for a while now. I don't know how that has struck you, how that experience has been. This morning as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of a time when I went prospecting for gold with Troy Clark. I think it was about, 3 years ago, maybe more. And we went with some of our kids. We went to the river, had our little pans, digging up gravel and dirt and water and prospecting for gold. Troy does this all the time, and he knows. He knows it's there. He knows where it is. He knows how to get it. I had never done it before, so I looked. I didn't see gold. I just saw water and dirt and grain and gravel or whatever, sand. And he saw it, and I didn't. And he had to bring me to the shore, and we had to get our hands dirty and get our hands wet to find it. And he showed me where to find it, and sure enough, it was there. And now we have a little vial of gold on our shelf from that day. And I'm just saying this. Sometimes when I read Deuteronomy, it feels like that. I know the gold's in there. I know it's there. But sometimes you got to kneel down by the side of the water and get your hands dirty to find it, right? To dig through Deuteronomy to find it. It's there, right? This is God's word. It's pure gold. But sometimes it takes some time to find it. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're kneeling down on the shore of the river, and we're looking for the gold in Deuteronomy 26. What we're talking about this morning is worship. Deuteronomy 26 is all about worship. In some ways, the whole book of Deuteronomy is all about worship. And in some ways, the whole Bible is all about worship. You and I were made to worship God, right? That's obvious. That's a thing that people say all the time, right? We're made to worship. It is the purpose and the goal of our existence is to worship. It's something we will be doing eternally in heaven. We will be worshiping. That'll never come to an end. So if that's the case, if worship is that important, if worship is what you were made to do, and if worship is something that you will be doing for all of eternity, then you and I better be able to answer the question, what is worship? What is it? How would you define it? Here's a definition that I came up with as I thought about that. I'm not saying this is the only correct definition. It's not. I'm not even saying this is the best definition. It's probably not. But this is one that I found helpful as I thought about it. Here it is. Worship happens whenever God's people respond appropriately to Him. Right? Worship is responding appropriately to God. If you are responding appropriately to God, you're worshiping. That's what worship is. Worship starts with God, not us. Worship is not about us achieving some kind of subjective experience or feeling. Worship is about seeing, beholding God for who He is, catching, even though we don't comprehensively understand Him and we never will, we catch a glimpse of who He actually is, of the magnitude of His glory, and we respond appropriately. That's worship. That's worship. That definition, though, begs a further question, does it not? What is an appropriate response to God? What does it mean to respond appropriately to Him? And the reality is there's not just one answer to that question. It's not as though we can say, well, singing, that's the appropriate response to God's glory, so worship equals singing. Well, that's not right. Singing is definitely a form of worship. The Bible tells us to sing a new song unto the Lord. Singing is an expression of worship, but that's only one way to respond rightly to God's glory. There are all kinds of appropriate ways for us, the creation, to respond to our glorious Creator, all of which are different components of worship. So this is obviously a big issue. We can't cover it all comprehensively in one sermon, but in Deuteronomy 26, we'll see four components of what it means to worship God, four ways to respond appropriately to God in worship. I'll tell you what they are right off the bat so you don't have to wonder. The first one is giving. Returning back to God the things that He has entrusted to us, that is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. Second one is remembering. Taking the time to recount the amazing things that God has done in the past, that's an act of worship. Remembering is worship. Third, rejoicing. This is the one maybe we most readily think of, praising God with our whole heart, mind, soul, strength. That's an act of worship. And fourth, obeying. Obeying, walking in God's ways. Obeying God's law is an act of worship. Okay? So that's giving, remembering, rejoicing, and obeying. All of those are ways that we can worship God with our lives. I'm sure you could think of more. That's not a comprehensive list, but we'll see all four of those in Deuteronomy 26. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Holy Father, thank you for this chance that we have now to come before your word, to look for the gold. We recognize that the scriptures are more precious than gold. The scriptures are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, rejoicing the heart. And so I pray that you would help us to see your word for what it is, and that it would rejoice our hearts, that we would respond in worship. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 26, and I'm just going to read the first four verses here. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 4, and we're looking for the principle of giving as an act of worship. Giving as an act of worship. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and take possession of it and live in it, you should take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land and that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Giving. Giving. That's a picture of giving. The principle here is that God is commanding the Israelites to take the best. Do you notice that? Take the best of what they have to offer, the first fruit of the harvest, and give it back to the Lord as an expression of worship, right? It's not that God needs that food. It's an expression of worship. So this is not the shriveled up, half-formed fruit that comes late in the season. This is not the leftovers after the whole harvest has been gathered and everyone's eaten their fill and then there's a bit left over. This is the first fruits, the very best that someone has to offer. God says, don't keep that for yourself. I know you've been waiting for it for so long. Don't keep it for yourself. Give your best back to me as an act of worship. That's the principle here. Now, the reality is God owns absolutely everything. Anything that he has entrusted to us is a gift from him. He's well within his rights to say, I want you to take your best and give it back to me. But so often we reverse that and we prefer to keep our best, our first fruits, for ourselves, and we give the leftovers once we've made sure that all of our needs and desires and preferences have been met. That's not worship. That's serving God the leftovers. Worship is giving our best to God. Now, many of us in our minds, we immediately go to money when we hear that, or when we think about giving back to God our first fruits, and that's not wrong. I think God does want us to give generously and joyfully, not out of our excess, but sacrificially in a way that we feel it. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning, because there are other ways that we can give back to God the best that we have to offer as an act of worship, and we should seek to do that. For example, how about your time? Just think about your time. That's one of the most precious things that has been entrusted to you is time. Every hour that you live here on earth, that's a gift from God. He expects you to steward your time well. Is your life structured such that you're giving the best of your time back to God? Or if you took a hard and honest look at your schedule, would it perhaps reveal that God gets the leftover time? And the best time is dedicated to other things. So, for example, sometimes I hear people say they would like to pray more, they would like to read their Bible more, they would like to fellowship with other believers more, but they're just so busy, they don't have time to do those things as much as they would like. Well, the reality is, all of us, we all only get 24 hours a day, all of us. Everyone in this room, we only get 168 hours a week. No one has any more time than anyone else. The question is not how much time do you have, but how are you using it? Are you using it in a way that glorifies God? Are you making time with God a priority so that you can deepen your relationship with Him? That is worship. And of course, work itself can be worship, can be done as worship, but work can also be idolatry, depending on the posture of your heart when you engage in your work. And most of us know the difference between work as an idol and work as worship. So make a commitment right now. Give the best of your time back to God as an act of worship. You will not regret it. Do the same with your gifts, with your talents, with your special abilities. Give them to God. Ask Him to use them for His purposes. I'll give one real-life example, and then we'll move on. You probably know this one. John Patton, you remember John Patton? A few years ago on a Reformation Sunday, I don't remember what year, but I think it was a couple years ago, I preached on John Patton. He was a Scottish missionary from the 19th century. His dad, John Patton's dad, never traveled anywhere, ever, his whole life. He never did anything amazing. He was not the kind of person that would ever have a book written about him. But he faithfully gave all the best that he had to God. That was his life. He did that with his parenting, right? They lived in a little two-room thatched cottage in Scotland, 19th century. John Patton writes that every day, multiple times a day, despite the busyness of his schedule, his dad would come to the house, go to the other bedroom, shut the door, and pray. Just pray, giving his best, giving his first fruits of his time to God. What a legacy to give his children. They knew what he was doing in there. John Patton goes on to report that his father led the family in prayer and hymn singing and scripture reading every morning and every evening, every day, without any exception, until the day he died at the age of 77. He began that practice as a late teenager. For 50 years, every day, without exception. John Patton writes, "I cannot remember a single day that family prayers were skipped." Wow. He writes this, "No hurry for market, no rush of business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble, no sorrow, no joy, no excitement ever prevented us from kneeling around the family altar where Dad led us in prayer to God and offered himself and his children to God there." I love that picture. That is worship. That is giving your best to God. Right? The father coming to the altar with the family and saying, "God, we're yours. Here we are. We're yours. We were bought with a price. We belong to you. Do with us what you will." That is worship. That is giving your best to God. Do not hold back on God. Give him your best. Give him your first fruits. The best of your time, the best of your talents, the best of your possessions, the best of your money, not the leftovers. Offer these things to the Lord as worship. Give them joyfully. Let that be a daily act of worship. Okay, the second form of worship, that's giving. Giving our first fruits. The second form of worship is remembering. This is an often overlooked form of worship. So let's read verses 5 to 10. Looking for worship by remembering. "You shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Okay, again, I want you to picture this scene here. It's so rich, it's so evocative, right? The Israelite has come before the altar. He has brought the first fruits of his produce. He's worked hard. This is the best he has to offer. And he brings it to the altar as an expression of worship. And in this context of worship, he begins to look back and to remember, recount, recite what God has done in the past. He recites the history of how the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt through the power of the Lord. And that remembering, that reciting, becomes part of his worship offering to God. That remembering is added to the first fruits as an expression of worship to God. Remembering what God has done in the past is an act of worship. Are you remembering? Am I remembering to worship God in this way? Through recounting what he has done in the past. We do this corporately when we sing. Sometimes we sing songs that recount where we were and how we were saved from where we were through the power of the gospel, through the cross. That's remembering as an act of worship, remembering what God has done in our life as an act of worship. Have you cultivated that habit of worshiping God by remembering in your life personally? Do you carve out space daily to reflect back, to see how God's been at work in your life? And not just how God's at work in your life personally, but take time to remember how God has been at work throughout history, right? That's why I love church history, is because it's a chance for us to recount the ways that God's been at work amongst his people. And it's good for us to remember back to times in our own lives when God worked in unusual or special ways, right? One way to do that is just to tell others, right? Just recount to others how God's been at work in your life. That's worship. That's an expression of worship. Or to journal, to reflect and to write down ways God has been at work in your life. That's worship. The reality is we are forgetful people. We are. And that's why we're called to remember as an act of worship. That's why remembering is built into the liturgy of ancient Israel. A lot of the psalms and poems and songs in the Old Testament were written specifically as an act of corporate worship by remembering what God has done. Okay, that's the second, remembering, looking back. The third one is rejoice. Maybe that's the first word that you think of when you think of worship is rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is an act of worship. Let's just read verse 11, just verse 11. It says, "You shall rejoice." Right, so we've given the best, we've given the first fruits of our labors, we've remembered ways that God has worked in the past, and now we are rejoicing. "You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. You shall rejoice." So the Israelite in this picture, he's given, he's recounted, and now he's rejoicing. What does that mean? What does it mean to rejoice? How do you rejoice? What does it look like to rejoice? Well, let me suggest, we all know, you don't need to be taught. Some things you need to be taught, other things we instinctively know. And let me just suggest, you know how to worship. It might look differently for you than it does for me. That's fine. We have different personalities. But you know how to rejoice. Think of it like this, just two scenarios, compare and contrast. The first scenario is like a television show, like a talk show where there's an applause sign up above. You can't see it when you're watching, but the guests and the audience see it, right? And so the host calls out the next guest. Maybe no one in the room cares at all about that guest. Maybe you've never even heard of this person, but as the person's walking out, the sign above applause is flashing, and sure enough, everyone dutifully begins to applaud. That is not rejoicing. That is acting like a trained monkey. Okay? That's responding to a sign flashing. Now compare that with this. Imagine, if you may, imagine a hockey game. I don't know. This is the I'm leaving soon. This is the first time I'm using a hockey illustration ever. Even I've been watching hockey lately. So imagine you're watching hockey. Imagine you're there in person, right? And the whole stadium, you know what that feels like. You know what that sounds like, right? Thousands of people shouting, clapping, jumping. People who don't even know each other, who have never seen each other in their lives, who, if they saw each other in a different circumstance, might hate each other. But here, in this context, they're slapping each other on the back. They're high-fiving. They got chills running down their spine. Maybe I've even seen people crying at hockey games, right? They're into it. They're rejoicing, right? Those people at that game, they don't need a flashing sign saying applause. They know to shout and scream and applaud. What is the difference between those two? Just think about it for a minute. What is the difference? In the first scenario, the crowd doesn't care about the guest. Maybe don't even know who the guest is. Don't feel any personal investment or involvement, right? They're clapping because the sign told them to. That's duty. In the second scenario, the crowd is personally invested. They care. They've been fans of this team forever, right? They grew up cheering for this team, right? They're invested. They got the jersey on, right? They're emotionally invested. They're personally invested. This is their team. This is my team, right? Somehow it feels like we. It's our team. It's us. We did this, right? I have invested. It's my team. That's why I rejoice when they do well. I don't rejoice when the other guys do well. They're not my team. I'm not invested in them. I rejoice in my team. All right, maybe you don't like sports. Maybe you have a hard time identifying with that example. It works with anything. It doesn't matter. Whenever you are personally giving yourself to something, whenever you really love something, you're invested in it. You invest your time, your emotions, your finances, your thoughts into that thing. And you will rejoice when things go well with that thing. You will. And you will lament when things don't turn out well because you're invested. The higher your level of investment, the more intense the response it will elicit from you. And what I'm saying this morning is that the primary place where our hearts and minds and resources and whole lives should be invested is in God. His kingdom, His purposes, His glory. Right? That's where we're invested. That's who we identify with. That's what elicits rejoicing from us. Right? If that is the case, if we are aligned with God, if we are invested in God and His purposes, then we will spontaneously respond with rejoicing when we're in His presence, when we're among His people, when we're in His Word. It will elicit rejoicing because we're invested. We won't need to employ techniques that cause us to have a certain experience. We won't need to try to elicit some sort of artificial emotional response. We won't need a sign flashing applause. We won't have to create it or coerce it or manufacture rejoicing. There will be spontaneous rejoicing flowing out of us because we are so in love with God and we are so identified with His people and we are so committed to His cause and His purposes in the world. That is when real rejoicing happens. And you don't need to choreograph or coerce that kind of response. It is a work of the Spirit when He aligns our wills, our affections, our desires, our purpose with God's. And let me just say one more thing about this rejoicing, and then we'll go on to the last one. Believe it or not, this rejoicing runs both ways. What I mean by that is we rejoice in God, but He also rejoices in us. Do you believe that? Zephaniah 3:17, if you don't know this verse, it should be precious to you. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Now here it comes. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Is that how you picture God? Do you believe that's what God thinks about you? Do you believe that God rejoices over you? I know that we know that we're supposed to rejoice over him, but do you know that God rejoices over you? That God exults over you with loud singing. Have you heard that singing? God exults over you with loud singing. Do you picture God that way? Singing loudly about your salvation. Have you pictured God doing that? Does that change your paradigm of who God is and what he's like? I mean, do you think of God as only the giver and the enforcer of the law, which he does also? It's good to remember, though, that the same God who gives and enforces the law also rejoices about the salvation of his people and sings loudly over them. Does that not make you want to rejoice in return, to know that God is rejoicing over you? Listen, you can be fully invested in God because God is fully invested in you. He has claimed you as his own. You can give God everything joyfully as an act of worship without holding anything back because he didn't hold anything back from you, right? He plays by his own rules. He sets up the rules and then he follows them, right? He gave his own, he tells us to give our first fruits. What did he give? He gave his only begotten son to us, so that he could secure our salvation and rejoice over us. And we respond with rejoicing over him. Okay, final point. Final expression of worship that we see here. Obedience to God's law is an act of worship. When you think of God's law, don't think duty, think worship. Okay, verses 16 to 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. I thought we were talking about worship. All of a sudden we're talking about statutes and rules and being commanded. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. True obedience is worship. Deuteronomy 26 is all about worship, and it ends appropriately by talking about obedience to God's law. Because when our obedience to God flows out of a heart of love for God and dependence on God, then our obedience becomes an act of worship. Worship is the most important thing that you and I will ever do in this life and in the life to come. Worship happens when we respond rightly to God and his glory, and a right response to God includes generously and joyfully giving the best of what we have, time, talents, money, possessions. Worship means regularly remembering how God has been at work in the past. Worship includes wholeheartedly rejoicing in God because we are so aligned with him and invested in his purposes. And worship includes obeying God's holy law. And when we get that right, worship is not something that we do once or twice a week when we gather, but our whole lives become worship offerings to our holy God. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that we were made to worship. Thank you that we've been called to worship. Thank you that we have been equipped to worship. Thank you that you have redeemed and recreated us to worship. And I pray that you would help us to live lives that are worshipful. I pray that, Lord, you're everywhere. Your glory is on display in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of different scenarios, and I pray that whenever we see it, whenever we encounter your glory in any context, that we would respond appropriately and that we would be people who live lives of worship to you. In your name, amen.